Today, we continue down the road that Jesus' favorite disciple has laid out for us in the Gospel of John. In the last few sections, we saw Jesus perform two big miraculous signs. And he told his people, "I don't want you to miss the meaning of those signs. The meaning of those signs is this, that I am the bread of life." And when Jesus uses the phrase, "I am," you know that he is referencing himself as the divine I am. And then he adds that he is the source of life. That is what he is explaining in this entire section from verse 26 to verse 59. Now in this last section, you will see that there are two aspects of the I am saying that he is actually explaining. There is a positive aspect and there is a negative aspect. Last Sunday, we looked at the positive aspect. Now don't worry, I'm not going to put you on the spot, because when I shared the sermon last Sunday, I did not specifically mention to you that this is one of the dimensions of that passage. But the positive aspect of the I am the bread of life saying is this, that he was saying that all these people who are flocking to him were actually looking to Jesus as a very convenient source of physical bread, right? And Jesus was telling them that because he is the bread of life, that he can offer them something of much greater value than physical bread. He can offer them an eternal bread which can give them eternal life, right? So that's the positive aspect of the phrase, "I am the bread of life." He is telling them that I can offer you something much more than you can imagine the bread that you normally eat giving you. That is eternal life. But there is a negative aspect to the "I am the bread of life" saying. And that is what we are going to look at today. Now, as our passage opens, we notice that until now, the people who were clamoring around Jesus, they were coming to Jesus to convince him to be their king, right? But after Jesus plainly shares with them that he is the bread of life who has come down from heaven, the mood in the crowd quickly changes. Now people start quietly whispering to each other, saying, "How can this man say that he has come down from heaven? After all, we know who this man is and we know where he has come from." Now, as these people are whispering this to themselves, Jesus senses their questions in their mind. But instead of trying to convince them, Jesus does something quite contrary to what most human beings would do. Jesus decides that now is the time to filter out certain people. And so he shares a negative or very difficult teaching about the concept of being the bread of life. You see, when you look at bread, if it is just on the shelf, while it may look good, it serves no purpose, right? The only time bread actually serves its purpose is when it is actually broken and when it is eaten, right? And Jesus fully intended this aspect of the image of the bread of life to come into play when he was saying that he is the bread of life. In verse 51, he says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. And this bread which I offer so the world may live is my flesh." You see, here Jesus is making it plain that if you fully buy into the fact that Jesus is the bread of life, you are also buying into the idea that you actually have to eat Jesus' flesh to get the eternal life that it promises. Now, obviously, this sounds extremely jarring to anybody's ears. And so when the people hear this, they're stunned and they yell, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Of course, if you are a Christ follower, you already know the answer to that question, right? Jesus dies on the cross for our sins. Now, we are all a bunch of sinful people. And it does not matter whether our sins are big or small. Now, each of our sins are bad enough that when God looks at us, he has to separate himself from us. And without God, we have no eternal life. At some point of time, when we walk in this life, we realize this, we acknowledge our need for Jesus, we receive Jesus into our lives. At some point, we make this public, we get baptized, we get to participate in the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is not just about eating a little cracker and drinking a little grape juice. It is actually about reminding ourselves that our relationship with God is totally sustained only by the body and blood of Jesus Christ himself. This is the eating of Jesus that allows us to have the eternal life that Jesus is talking about. But here is the problem. After coming to the communion table year after year, if you're not careful, it can become a mechanical act. Something you participate in without thinking deeply and without actively engaging in the communion service. Now, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but if it has, then you need to hear these words of Jesus once again. Jesus, who is the living bread of life. Let me summarize Jesus' words from verse 53 to 58. What Jesus is saying is this: if you don't eat and drink from his body and blood, you don't have eternal life. His flesh, he's saying, is the true food and the true drink. And the way eternal life works is this: there is only one source of life in all of the universe, and that is from his Father in heaven. And from his eternal Father, that eternal life flows to the Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ now can pass that eternal life onto those who have somehow ingested his body and blood into their body. And how does these people who have, so to speak, eaten Jesus Christ have eternal life? What Jesus says is that on that last day, that is, he's referring to Judgment Day, after we have died and after he resurrects everybody, Jesus will then call those people up to life and invite them to live that eternal life with him. Those people who have eaten his flesh and drank his blood. You see, what Jesus hopes the people hearing him that day understand one day is this: that one day he is going to die on the cross for the sins of the whole world. Now, does that make any difference to those individuals who are listening to him? Not really. You see, Jesus' sacrifice only makes a difference to them if they realize that Jesus is dying on the cross has some specific impact on their sins. And that is why Jesus Christ is emphasizing that they have to individually eat his flesh and drink his blood. Because that eating and drinking of Jesus Christ gives that general act of Jesus Christ dying on the cross and takes it and makes it specific for each individual follower. But this is also the most painful aspect of Christ's crucifixion. Because it is like this. If I don't know if you've ever been in this position, but if you recollect a time in your life where something that you did wrong caused a negative effect on somebody else, do you remember how painful that is for you? I mean, think about it. This may not have happened to you, but I don't know if you've imagined this happening to you. Like, you are driving down the street and you get distracted, and if maybe you're going through a subdivision and a kid would run through the street and you would actually go and hit this child, and maybe something would happen to the child. I don't know about you, but it may never happen to you, but the thought may have crossed your mind, right? Now imagine if you were distracted and you actually hit somebody else by mistake and that person dies. Wouldn't that make you feel really bad? Well, now take that thought and amplify it by a million times. That is what happens when our sins cause Jesus Christ to die on the cross. Because you see, we really haven't done anything. I mean, we have done things that have caused our sin account to be pretty high. Jesus Christ is the only perfect human being that ever walked on the earth. And because we sinned, Jesus Christ gets to be flogged almost to death on the cross for us. Think about that. That is what Jesus Christ wants us to understand when he says that you have to literally eat my flesh and drink my blood. It is enabling us to internalize how the impact that the sins that we committed have affected an innocent human being. Right? That is the dynamic here. And if we don't actually understand and feel anything by the fact that our sins have caused Jesus Christ to take the beating and then being hung up to the cross so that he would literally bleed and suffocate to death, if we don't actually picture this in our minds, and especially when we come to the communion table and partake of the elements, then it's really not doing anything to our soul. And we haven't really internalized the fact that we have caused this broken body. And that broken body, being part of us, is the only thing that sustains and gives us that eternal life. Remember, the only reason why we are able to participate of these elements is because Jesus makes it possible. He allowed it to happen. And so the good news of the bad news is this: that Jesus Christ loves us so much that he was actually willing to die in our place so that we could then have that incredibly beautiful relationship with him. Jesus' message to every faithful follower is this: yes, your sins have caused my death, but I want you to hear this, that you are worth it to me. Now, as your pastor, one of my most important responsibilities is to keep the fire of your faith going. I cannot let your faith grow cold, or I cannot allow you to lose the excitement of your first love, who is Jesus Christ, on my watch. Right? That is my responsibility. And this passage is especially meant to tell you that if you are mindful of the depth of the pain and suffering that Jesus Christ had to go through to have that relationship with you, then you will not allow your love for Jesus to grow cold. You will not lose the excitement of your salvation as long as you remain in touch with the pain that has caused, that was caused to the body of Jesus Christ. It is as if we are eating the sacrificial lamb that was sacrificed for our sins. You know, speaking of eating flesh, I'm reminded of a story from my childhood. You see, my family, my brother and my parents and my grandmother, we lived in Mumbai, which I have mentioned many times to you, is a very big city, extremely urban and very highly populated, right? And everything that we ate was from a grocery store because there was no other option. Everybody lived in very small apartments in high-rise buildings, right? There was no option to grow anything. But every summer, we used to go down to South India, to a state called Kerala, where my parents and grandparents are from. Now, it was a village, and Samuel here has actually come and seen that place. It's a completely different world from Mumbai, the place that I grew up. Because there, my dad's mother and father, where they lived, they had a big house and they had a stable where we could actually house cows. And those cows were only kept there for the purpose of providing the household milk. And if there was extra milk, then it would be given to the other households. They had goats and chickens. There were fields and forests around. The cows and goats would graze on the land. The chickens would lay eggs and we would go and collect the eggs. I remember the taste of those eggs. They were really, really special. A taste of the milk that was boiled on the wood stove. You know, that smoky taste. I mean, I remember it till now. I remember catfish being skinned on the kitchen table. But most of all, I remember my grandmother, that wonderful, gentle, loving old lady, could do something that I cannot do this till this day. She had the capacity to go and grab a chicken by the neck, drag it to the side of the cowshed, take this big knife, whack its head off, and I would see the blood from that chicken gush out, and then she would take it, dip it in hot water, remove all the feathers, cook that chicken, and serve it that day, right? It's actually pretty gruesome. I remember there were times when that chicken would actually slip from her hand, and it would literally run around for, I don't know, maybe even 5-10 minutes. And, you know, that's, I think, from where the phrase comes, you know, running around like a headless chicken. It literally happens. You see, it was quite a sight. Now, I know, actually, some people from my own family, I mean, you know, kids, they've seen that, and they probably, they've, you know, given up even eating chicken after that, you know. Now, here's the thing. When I think of that, you know, I am not sure that even to this day, I have the courage to kill even a chicken. Now, maybe if my circumstances were different, I might develop that courage. But the life that I lead now affords me the possibility of being that kind of a coward. And it's because it's not just that I don't have the courage to kill the chicken, but then I still enjoy eating the meat, right? Because, you know, there are stores around me and the meat looks nicely packaged and cut and clean. And sometimes they even come with, like, you know, cute logos. you know, labels of happy chickens, you know, like if you remember the Chick-fil-A logo. And sometimes, you know, the KFC logo doesn't even have a picture of a chicken, right? You know, in our modern world, we have distanced ourselves so much from the source of the food and even from the true price of the of what we are eating. You know, in that sense, I have respect for people who actually hunt and fish and actually eat what they have hunt or fished, because they actually are in touch with the real price of the meat that they're eating, more than somebody like me who goes to the store and pays $2.99 per pound, and I have no clue as to what the real price of that meat is, right? But the point of the story is this, that there is a much bigger duplicity that Jesus wants his followers to avoid. And that is the duplicity of not dealing with the real price of our salvation. What I'm saying is this, if we forget the price of our salvation even for a moment, then we fail to be Christ-like and we stumble. Never forget that the salvation and the eternal life that you and I enjoy comes at a great price, and we have to always be well aware of the price that we enacted on Jesus Christ to enable that eternal relationship that we have with Christ. Now this really is applicable to people who have walked with Christ for some period of time. But there is another aspect of this negative dimension of the Bread of Life message that I want to address today. And that is for people who would be considered not followers of Christ, or not believers yet, so to speak. Because when Jesus was sharing this message, when he was sharing that he is the bread of life and you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you want to have this eternal life, at that point of time, all the people that he was speaking to were actually not followers, right? They were not believers. And so the fascinating thing about what Jesus was doing there to all these people who were clamoring around him was that he was actually freely sharing the most difficult aspect of being a Christ follower. When people heard what he had to say, in fact, the way that Jesus put it, they were actually disgusted, right? And no human being would have done what Jesus Christ actually did. They are telling Jesus, "We want to be your followers." And Jesus Christ is almost putting them off by the brutality of the implication of his message that he is the bread of life. But this move is, in human terms, it's truly genius. You know why? Because Jesus is communicating an incredible lesson to evangelists through the ages. And what he is saying is this. He is telling us as evangelists that sharing the gospel is not about convincing someone or even brainwashing people. Because Jesus is saying, that is not my way, and that should not be your way too when you are sharing the gospel. In fact, when you share the gospel, there is a time in that process where you will have to share about the most difficult aspects of following Jesus, starting with the bad news of the good news. That Jesus Christ died for you because you are a sinner. And your sins are bad enough that you don't have an eternal life. And that those sins actually deserved an eternal punishment. That is the bad news of the good news. And when Jesus Christ says that you are forgiven, people have to come to grips with the fact
They actually have sinned to accept that forgiveness, right? That's the bad news of the good news. And at some point in the process of sharing the gospel, it becomes necessary to share the bad news of the good news. It also becomes necessary at further points to talk about the cross that people would have to bear as they actually become Christ followers and walk on that path as a disciple. Now, if that kind of difficult messaging in the process of evangelism causes people to chicken out, so to speak, then so be it. Because it is not your job to convince people to follow Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said in verse 44. For no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me. It is the Father's job to draw people to Jesus Christ. It is not your job. Your job is to share the gospel. It is not about convincing or brainwashing people. Sharing the gospel is about planting seeds and paying attention to who in your vicinity the Heavenly Father is drawing towards Himself. And to find that out, you have to almost do the opposite of what your instinct wants to do, and that is sharing the bad news of the good news. It is about sharing that they have to be willing to eat the flesh of Jesus Christ and drink His blood to really have the eternal life that Jesus Christ has promised. Now, if you have never accepted Christ as your personal Savior, I hope that this message does not put you off too much. Despite how it comes across, know this, that your Heavenly Father will speak to you in a special way and draw you to Christ and His sacrifice for you. But if you are a Christ follower and you are about to participate in the Lord's Supper that is prepared for you after this message, or even if you're going to come to the Lord's Supper 20 years from today, I hope that this meal will hold that same power to you, for you, as it once held. The power to move you to tears and the power to lift you up into Christ's heavenly presence. Because remember, you did not take Christ's life. Ultimately, it is He who gave His life for you. Because He loves you that much. Because He thinks that you are worth it to Him. So may His worth for you never diminish. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to thank You so much for what You have done for us. For Your death on the cross, for Your broken body, and for Your blood that was shed for us. Thank You that You have done the impossible to come and live inside us in ways that are beyond our human understanding. But I pray, O Lord, that we would love You more and more each day. Let our love not diminish, but increase, in fact, as we understand better what You have done for us and the kind of relationship that You want to have with us. Fill us with the joy of Your presence. Fill us with the life that You want to give us. And enable us to be contagious Christians. People who share the gospel without fail. Without sugarcoating it. Communicating in truth and in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And at this time, Samuel is going to... Are you going to come and lead us with a song? And as Samuel sings and as we worship, I want you also to be prepared
to come and participate in the Lord's Supper.